Isaiah chapter 11. Let's just ask the Lord to bless our study of his word. Father, we give you thanks tonight because your word is living and powerful, sharp. It will cut through, Lord, the facades we put up. If we'll allow it, Lord, to do its work in us, we will be changed tonight. It will affect us. And so we ask for that. We ask for your spirit to come and move and minister to speak to us, that we would be profoundly affected, Lord, as we allow the word in. So bless it and fill us again with your spirit as we take in your word once more in Jesus' name. Amen. In chapter 11, we saw on Sunday, the first part of that chapter dealt with the kingdom. The destruction that was spoken of in chapter 10 was a literal destruction of the Assyrian army, the Assyrian Empire, as it was known to the people of Israel in that day. But the Assyrian army, the Assyrian people, really, are only a preview of really the world powers that will one day come against Israel in full force. And the same thing that happened to the Assyrians will happen to all the opposition that the world might throw at Israel and God in that day when he appears. And so we'll see here again that the issue here is the kingdom being set up after there's been a destruction of the world power as we know it. And this is coming. This is heading our direction, I'm afraid. Maybe rather quickly, we may be seeing signs of that even presently that we would look at and point to and say, boy, I think we're close. There's just way too many things lining up that need to be lining up for the things to take place in the last days. And I think we're there. You know, we're there politically. We're there as, immorality spreads rampantly. Just every single thing that we see going on in our society is kind of pointing to that. And for us as believers, it's somewhat exciting. It's disappointing. It's discouraging to see the world fall apart, no doubt about it. But we know that there is going to be, like is described in the last part of chapter 10, Lebanon, or the powers of this world, is going to fall by the mighty one. The mighty one is Jesus Christ. He's going to drop all the other powers of this world. Every one of them will be dropped before him because he is the mighty one. He is the only true and living God. And it's appropriate. It's right. But here, and we'll look at this quickly because we want to move through the rest of the chapter and on into chapter 12 tonight. And if you weren't here Sunday, you might want to pick up that particular teaching on the first 10 verses of chapter 11. But we'll cover this somewhat, but then we'll move on speaking about the rest of the setup of the kingdom and so forth. Now, here's what's happening. It says in verse 1, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. This, of course, speaking about the line of David. David's father's name was Jesse. And the root then, the stem that comes out of the root is, of course, Jesus Christ. He's the one that came through the lineage of David. And he's the one that came through this humiliation, mutilation. The picture here is of a stump. So something's been chopped down. Daniel tells us that the Messiah shall be cut off. And he was cut off, wasn't he? He was cut. He was wounded for our transgressions and so forth. But he was cut down, but he will be coming back. And the idea here is that out of humiliation, the nation of Israel would come back after they were humiliated by the Babylonians and the Assyrians and so forth. But they came back, right? And in this particular context, the prophecy speaks about Jesus Christ. When he comes, it will be in great power, but it'll come from humiliation and really mutilation. And it doesn't sound logical to the world kind of concept of power, that you can get some kind of greatness from humiliation, from being cut down, from being put down. You can't get greatness out of that. Well, that's the only way, according to Jesus, that you do. It's the only way of greatness is to be the least of all, according to what Jesus taught. And he exhibited that and lived it, didn't he? Is it popular? No. We wrestle with that one. And I shared this again last week, but that reality of humiliation scares us to death. We are so fearful of being humiliated. And really, we should be fearful of being prideful. But it scares us more to be humiliated than it does to be prideful. And that's the problem with mankind. It shouldn't scare us to be humiliated. Jesus Christ was humbled above all. And yet, he is now seated at the right hand of the Father, glorified in the highest, the name above all names. This root will come out of a stump, so to speak, that's been cut down. And this is Jesus. He will, verse 2, he has the Spirit of the Lord, and it's resting upon him. We talked about this. The Spirit was free to rest on Jesus Christ, meaning at home, at ease with, completely at home on Christ was the Spirit. And we talked about this on Sunday a little bit. Is the Spirit at home on me, to rest upon me, or not? Does the Spirit find rest when it comes to me? It should if I'm walking in submission to the Lord. But we talked about this again. Remember, there's two birds in Noah's story, the raven and the dove. The raven eats meat, flesh. And that bird landed on the flesh when Noah let it out, found all kinds of carcasses to eat. And when Noah let out the dove, it came right back. It couldn't find anything to land on because it wouldn't land on a dead thing. The dove, pictured as the Spirit of God, will not land on death. So if I'm living death in my life, the Spirit can't rest upon me. Can dwell in me because I'm saved, I'm born again. But for the Spirit to be at rest upon me, I have to stay away from flesh. I can't live a raven type of lifestyle and expect the Spirit to rest comfortably on me. That's the key. But the Spirit did rest comfortably on Christ. The sevenfold Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord, it says. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, verse 2 goes on. The Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. These sevenfold spiritual kind of complexities that Christ embellishes in his life and his being, really. It's just awesome. He is that. That's who he is. And the Spirit that he manifests always has that same type of attachment. It's wisdom, it's understanding, it's counsel, it's might. It's all that. And we talked about this, that the Spirit of God, like this is displayed here, can be in my life, can be upon my life. Because everything that Jesus is, Jesus gives, right? That's just true. If he is it, he will give it. And that's the wonder of it all, isn't it? So he will give me this same spiritual understanding if I will simply ask and take it, receive it from him, because he's willing to give it. And all those spiritual characteristics we talked about in Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, the seven eyes of the Lamb that John saw. It says there in Revelation 5, 6, those seven eyes are the seven spirits of God. Right here, this is the same reference to the seven spirits right here. Meaning, God sees with this kind of wisdom and understanding. That's what Jesus sees. He sees all that. So no matter what I'm facing, no matter what I'm going through, the Spirit of God in this context sees everything that needs to be seen. Wisdom and understanding is in his view, is the idea. And knows how to counsel with might and give the Spirit of knowledge and that ultimate respect for the God of our salvation is always attached to spiritual wisdom. Anytime there's a lack of respect for God Almighty, there's no Spirit in that. Holy Spirit's not involved in it, period. There has to be an absolute respect for God in order for there to be any kind of spiritual attachment in the true sense. So now, that's the source of the power, the source of the King. And this is all speaking about, of course, the beginning of the kingdom. And watch now. We'll see in verse 3 the character of how he reigns, of his kingship, if you would. Verse 3 says, "And he shall make him a quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears." Again, this may sound like a repeat teaching, but you need to hear this again, folks. I need to refresh myself constantly in this, that Jesus Christ judges not on what he sees and not on what he hears. And neither should I. And neither should you. Many people do. They hear, they see, they judge. We're not called to judge people. We're not called to make judgment calls in that way. We're called to love people and let God judge them, right? We like to reverse that, right? God, you love them, let me judge them. That's easier for us many times, isn't it? Yeah, Lord, you just love on them people. Let me judge them. I'll tell them what's for, you know. But God here is showing us something about Christ. When he rules as the king over this earth, it will be the same as he rules your life presently. So don't get this wrong. He rules the same way. And right now, today, he does not judge by what he hears or what he sees. It's good. That's a good thing. Then how does he judge? How does he make judgments? Well, it says it's not after the sight of his eyes or the hearing of his ears, but verse 4, with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. It's righteousness that he judges by. What's right? Whatever is righteous or the right thing, he will judge by. And this is key. That's my intent as well, although I don't always manage to pull that one off. And the reason I don't pull it off is because I am taking charge. If I would allow the Lord to be my ruler and my king, he would rule this way every time. He rules in righteousness. And when I hear something and I see something and I make a judgment on it, it's not godly. It's usually fleshly. If I deal with something not based upon hearing or sight, but I do it because of the righteous word of God, I make that judgment call, then it's right. Just like he would do, you see. Now, his words, though, can be something that speaks help and equity to poor and meek people, but the same words can be those that will slay the wicked. His word slays the wicked. It can also be something that builds up the poor, helps the meek. The same word that's living and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, can do surgery on one person and cut another person to pieces. You ever had that happen? You ever had the word of God do some real critical surgery on your heart? Yeah, boy, it's needed too, isn't it? You hear the word and you go, "Ooh, boy, that's doing right there where it needs to be, boy. That's getting me right there. It's cutting away. That's dealing with that surgically. It's doing a great job." There's other times, though, I've heard the word and I've just been laid out by it. Do you know what the difference is? The heart. If I want the Lord to speak to me, and I know he's going to speak sometimes correction, sometimes he's going to speak rebuke, sometimes he's going to speak comfort, sometimes he's going to speak, you know, encouragement. But whatever it is he speaks, if my heart is desiring to hear him, period, no matter what, then I can expect a surgical result. If I am just saying, "I'm not hearing this," and I hear it, you know what it does to me? It cuts me up. It slices me. It hurts. So it's either one. It's the same word, you understand, but it's just the two different results. The wicked get slain by the word of God. The poor and meek, they get fed. They get nourished. We use these terms as Christians, right? "Oh boy, I'm not getting fed there," or "I'm getting fed there." You know those terms? It's true. The word feeds us. It nourishes us. But there are those that will sit in the same seats you're sitting in and will not be fed. They will be sliced and they will say, "That's enough. I'm not going there again," right? Because they felt like they were filet mignon when they were sitting in the seats, you know, getting sliced up. You know, it's like, "I don't like that at all." Right. Same word. It's the same word. It has a different result on different people, depending on where the heart is. You know, am I ready to receive or am I ready to reject? So, and we talked about that too, and I don't want to repeat everything I said on Sunday, but you know, we eat the word or the word eats us. Yeah. And I've had, again, both experiences. And verse 5 says, "The righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins." His garments are righteousness and faithfulness. That's what he wears every time. Every time you look at God, every time you look at Christ, you see faithfulness and righteousness. That's all. You'll never see anything else. It's amazing to me. That's what he wears. He will wear that in the kingdom as it's describing it, but he wears it now, every time. Now, the quality of this king's kingdom that we're looking at here, how that's going to work out is described in the next section here. "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion, and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them." All these things are representative of truly what the kingdom will be like. Very different than the world we live in presently. You know, that's the result, again, of Christ reigning. And you got to keep in mind here, this is still true today. It was true when he was on this earth. It is still true for anyone who has Christ reigning in their life. This is still true. Doesn't mean that the world isn't full of sin and anger and wild animals eating people or eating other animals. It doesn't mean that. It means in my life personally, I'm experiencing this kind of peace, where there's not a devouring kind of spirit. That's what happened at the fall when sin entered the earth. the sin that was created by man's unwillingness to just listen to God and follow God, that unwillingness to follow God led into sin, right? And what happened was a fierceness entered into the world of devouring. And that's why we read things like this and we go, boy, that's crazy. I mean, a wolf and a lamb together, and they're not, you know, going at it. And well, what's the deal? Well, it's because the hostility was created by sin. Hostility is always created by sin. Always. That's how it entered in. And the cow, verse 7, and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. Very interesting time to be alive. The suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. There's no destruction. None of the animals will destroy, because they even shall be full of the knowledge of God. Full of the knowledge of God, you're not going to destroy people. You hurt people, you're not full of the knowledge of God. Talked about that as well. Full of something else. That whole idea that I'm really in love with the Lord, and yet you're hurting people. Well, that's not really the truth. You can't be in love with God and hate people and hurt people. This doesn't work. And in the kingdom, of course, even the animals will get the picture. They'll know better. They won't be eating. There won't be any mistakes either. It's not like, are you sure all the lions are going to be that way? And you know, all the bears are going to get the picture? You know. Well, it says the children will be playing with them and leading them around and playing games around the viper den and all. I mean, it's not going to matter, because they're not going to hurt anyone, because Jesus will be ruling and reigning. And we've talked about this many times, but you see him in the Gospels having dominion over the very thing that we're describing here. The animals, the wind, the waves, death itself, whatever. Jesus had dominion over it, and he ruled over it. Every single thing, right? He never lost dominion because he never sinned. Man was given dominion. He lost dominion because of sin. Jesus comes on the scene. He's got dominion. Even the Pharisees were always questioning him. Where'd you get that? Where'd you get that authority? Right? They didn't doubt that he had it. They just didn't know what in the world to do with it. I mean, we hear you're raising dead people and healing lepers and driving people out of the temple that are trying to make money. How do you get that authority? He never lost the authority. Never lost it. He's always had it and always will. It's the difference. Because he is God the Son. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He never lost that. He didn't have to earn it back. He never lost dominion. Isn't that going to be great? When the dominion that was supposed to be from the very beginning is now recouped, if you would, brought back. And our world for 1,000 years is going to be lived out in a place where the dominion is regained. What is that going to be like? I don't know. I look at what Jesus did in his earthly ministry. If it's a stormy day and you don't like it, right? What did Jesus do with that situation? That's enough, right? Okay, so the sun's coming out, right? Is that really? I don't know. It's going to be crazy, huh? It's going to be wild. I'm excited to see what that's going to be like. You know, I think this is going to be the least of the impressive things, to see a lion and a cow, you know, walking together, and a cow and a lion both eating straw. I think we'll just go, okay, that's interesting. But I'm thinking the clouds need to move that way. You know, that's pretty interesting. You know, whatever it's going to be, though, it's going to be exciting. Jesus said that we will rule and reign with him, which means I don't know what we're doing, but we're with him, and that'll be interesting. Whatever he's doing is interesting. But this is key. People oftentimes will say, yeah, I can't wait until the kingdom when we get to rule and reign with Christ. And I get the impression that they can't wait to rule over people. You know, like, yeah, I can't wait to be able to tell some people what to do. I don't think that's the idea. Jesus gives the assignments and we carry them out. That's the idea of ruling and reigning with him. But the idea of having this particular reality in the kingdom is really something we shouldn't be looking at as a future issue. We should be dealing with that now, shouldn't we? Shouldn't we already be in that context, dealing with the things Jesus is dealing with now? People get the idea that there's going to be something different about it. Well, obviously the planet's going to be a little rearranged. But if you're not interested in the things Jesus is doing now, What makes you think you're going to be interested in the things he's going to do then? Oh, I get this all the time. Oh, yeah, boy, when this happened, when the kingdom, oh, can't wait. That's true. I can't either. I'm looking forward to that. But it's almost as if people are saying, it'll be really interesting then. Like it's not interesting now. Like Jesus doesn't pique my interest now in the things he's doing now. What he's doing now is pretty impressive, folks. Pretty amazing what he's doing. But a lot of people aren't interested in that. And I think that the reason that we have this tendency is the reason all people for all ages have had it. Jesus dealt with it when people would come to him and say, show us a sign, right? Do something interesting, would you? And he would say, nah, right? Nah, I'll tell you what, I'll give you one sign. You know, destroy this temple. I'll raise it up in 3 days. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? They wanted to see something happen. Why? They weren't just going to be impressed with him, only what he was going to do. If it was entertaining enough, then we're interested. If it's not, then we're not. How many times, and this is a common theme, folks, today, how many times do people quit going to a church because it's not entertaining enough for them? They don't do enough there. They don't do this there. They don't do that there. You know, and you get this pressure from the Christian kind of movements that are out there that you know, we would be considered archaic in the way we do church. They would say, you can't be teaching for an hour or more. You can't do that. People won't listen. You need to teach for 10 minutes and then have a drama team come up on the stage and then have something else, have a skit. And then have this going on. And then, you know, you really need to have an orchestra. Really? All that for what? To keep people interested. The claim is, and I'm not kidding, the claim is that you can't keep people's interest without all that stuff. And my answer is, tough. Then I won't keep their interest. You know, go get entertained somewhere. You know, one of the old-timers from, I think, the 1700s. Made a statement that in that day was shocking, but today it's fitting. And I'm surprised it went back that far in the ages, frankly. But he said something to the effect that the church is not here to entertain the world. The church is here to teach the saints how to walk with Jesus. We're not here to entertain. That's not what the church's function is. But it's so key because the kingdom's going to be fabulous. Heaven's going to be unbelievably amazing. But your interest in Christ is now. And if it's now, it'll be then. If I'm interested in Jesus now, then I'll be interested in Jesus then. He's the same, right? Yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change, right? But we all have, I think, somewhere logged into the back of our thinking that when this life's over, then I'll be interested. Then I'll really be interested in those things. Well, I think that it goes against what Jesus always taught, you know, and what the Bible says. Today is the day of salvation. You know, this is the time. This is the appointed time, right? Not then will be the appointed time. Now is the appointed time. Now watch. This is how the kingdom will be kind of set up, if you would. This is how it's going to organize. In that day, when you hear that day, it's the day of the Lord. It's that time of tribulation leading on into the kingdom and really the kingdom itself. The day of the Lord in the scriptures, guys, encompasses the tribulation and the kingdom many times. So in that day doesn't mean on a specific day. It means in the day of this all happening. There shall be a root of Jesse again, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Gentiles are people of all nations that have come to know him. They will seek him. They will flock to him. And watch this. It shall come to pass, verse 11, in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea, or the sea coasts of the world. Note this. This root, the stem of Jesse, he will be the one that will reach out his hand the second time. When did he reach out his hand the first time? When he came the first time. He reached out his hand to his people, but they rejected him the first time. The second time he came, or will come, they'll receive him. Picture after picture in the Bible of that reality. The Lord came the first time and did not get received by his own. Second time he will. He reaches out, and notice this, from all over the world, he is drawing his own, his people. The Jews, even though they are regathering to some degree in Israel today and have been for a number of years, it will be a huge regathering when Jesus comes. He will bring them back in to that place. It says that, verse 12, he shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Everywhere in the earth, he's going to draw in the children of Israel all over the place. This means that not every Jew living when Jesus returns will be standing there at the foot of the Mount of Olives. You know, I think we get that visual somehow that Jesus comes back and all the Jews in the world are standing there. You know, they're not. They're all over the world and everybody will know he comes, but there's going to be a regathering when Jesus comes. He's going to gather his own together from the four corners of the earth. And it says, the envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not be, or not vex Ephraim. There's no contempt anymore among the Jews. Is there today? Boy. Are there different groups of Jews? Mm-hmm. Do they get along? Mm-mm. They don't. There's tribal discord, if you would. But not in that day. Everything kind of goes by the wayside when Jesus returns and gathers his own. In other words, everybody realizes how absolutely lame it is to fight over the things they've been fighting over when Jesus comes. And that's kind of true. When you bring Jesus into a situation, that kind of happens with me oftentimes. I don't know about you, but often when I bring Christ into a situation, I go, okay, I've been done. I've been so lame to even fight over that or bicker about that or dispute that. It's like, okay, that doesn't matter. When Jesus enters the scene, it's like, okay, everything gets put in perspective. Do you know what I mean? It's just, we get caught up in things, but Jesus comes in and says, are we really arguing about that? Is that really what? No, we weren't. we didn't mean it. But watch this. They shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines. These are the people of God. The Jews. Toward the west, they shall spoil them of the east together. They shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. The Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, and shall smite it in the seven streams, and make men go over dry shod. Now, this never happened, of course, after the Assyrians were taken care of, and even during the Babylonian captivity and afterwards, this never happened. The Euphrates River is the great river. It's the river that's there in the Middle East running right down through Iran, Iraq. It's a major player in the Middle East for water. But this says that at some point that's going to dry up. And what happened when God released the children of Israel from the Babylonian captivity after the 70 years, they were allowed to come back. But the river Euphrates never dried up. And all that, you know, logistical thing that took place geographically that we read about never happened. So this is obviously a reference to that time then, but more importantly, a bigger picture of when this happens literally. And will that happen? Yeah. Apparently, there's several things that are going to happen associated with that drying up of the Euphrates. One is it opens the way for the armies of the East, Book of Revelation tells us. The 200 million man army that will come before the end of the Battle of Armageddon. They will be there on the scene in Israel. Amazing, isn't it? That's a lot of people. And that's just one of the armies of the world, probably China, which can muster that up right now. Not any trouble. They got a lot of people over there. But it's going to happen so that that can take place for sure. But also, it says that the children of Israel are going to take part in the cleanup or spoil of all their enemies. The Philistines, remember the Philistines? Perpetual enemy of Israel. Moab, the Moabites. All these things are picturesque of the enemies of Israel that have always been. Well, in that day, Jesus is going to, of course, be the power that destroys the enemies of God. But the children of Israel are going to be able then to take part in the spoil. In other words, it's a victory for them. And It says in verse 16, there shall be a highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. That dry sea that God made a way for the children of Israel to walk across, the Red Sea, in that monumental kind of exodus from Egypt. Same kind of thing's going to happen. Again, the Assyrians aren't even going to be the issue in the future issue. It's going to be all the enemies of God, which the Assyrians only picture in this particular part. Now, it's interesting that you note something. Again, this is only partly fulfilled as the children of Israel were released from Babylon. They were allowed to go home, as many as wanted to. And God always prepares his people's way. He always opens the way. He always prepares a path. He did it for the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, you know, miraculously opening up the Red Sea, all that. He will prepare the way for them to come home at this particular time. He's already preparing the way for them to come home. Mass kind of importing of the Jews is happening back into Israel again. And God's opening the way in many facets. Many Christians are helping with that endeavor, wanting the people. I think Christians have a kind of a mixed motive about that. Get them back in the country, and maybe we can go home. You know, maybe we can get this thing on to the rapture. You know, but I think that we're seeing that God always prepares, though, the way back. You need to know this. God's people, the Jews, have been wayward. They've been caught up in the Assyrian lifestyle, the Babylonian lifestyle, the whole thing. The common everyday Israelite is no different than anybody else on this planet. They are just people, and they are lost, many of them. They don't know the Lord. But God will prepare a way for them to come back, just like he does with you and me, just like he has always done for his people. If you go south, if you go east, you go wherever, God will prepare a way for you to get back. He always has, because he's faithful. He wears faithfulness and righteousness. He always wears that. So he'll always prepare a way for you to come back. Does people say, oh, I want to come back to the Lord. Well, then come back. He's got a way for you. He's already prepared it. Walk in it. Get on that path and come home. See, walk back. He's always prepared that way. This also speaks, and I'll read it to you because I think it's interesting. In Zechariah chapter 14, let me read you what it says about that way being opened up. In Zechariah 14, verse 16, says, it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from the year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of the Tabernacles. This is interesting. This is going to happen in this particular time frame when the Lord comes back. Watch this. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not and have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen and come not that came not up to keep the Feast of the Tabernacles. In other words, Jesus is going to open the way. This is key. He's going to open the way. When he comes back, those that are absolutely the enemies of God that are fighting against him, well, we know in Revelation 19, he'll destroy them with the word of his mouth. But there's an apparent openness to receiving them in if they're willing. The whole idea is that these are people that did not stand with Israel, but Jesus is going to apparently give them a way. Would that be fair? Seems fair to me. When he comes back, he will say, apparently, you can come and worship. But if you don't, there's nothing. There's nothing else but the plague, like the plague of Egypt. What happened with Egypt? They were destroyed, right? It's interesting to me. I mean, this is going to be an exciting time when Jesus returns. We know that he'll gather the goats and the sheep as nations, those that are going to choose him, those that aren't. He divides them. Those that are going to choose him, he'll allow them to come into the kingdom. Who are these people? I don't know. They're all kinds of people from all kinds of nations. I think we have our scope set a little narrow when we start thinking about when Jesus comes back. The kingdom will be set up with born-again Jews, people that are Gentiles that have been saved while the tribulation was going on, and, of course, all the saved Jews for all the years that God has had them on this earth. And, of course, Christians. Boy, that's a mixed bag, isn't it? But these people that are going to be in the kingdom that haven't really been walking with the Lord, some of them not even living in countries that stood for Israel. Is that a danger for an individual? It can be, but it doesn't have to be. Will God just say, okay, that nation was against Israel, so the whole nation, every person is being destroyed. Is he going to do that? No. Are there remnant people in every nation? Yeah. So again, he wears righteousness and faithfulness, folks. He knows whose are his. But what is said in Zechariah is that if it's not going to be worshiping him, there is nothing else. You might as well experience the plague of Egypt, in other words. Now, watch this. And I'm going to be quick with this, but just stay with me on this last part, chapter 12. And in that day, the same day, this is all and connecting it. So, and in that day, thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. See, in that day, there will be those that will say, ah, oh, we're gonna praise you, Lord, because you were angry with us, but thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. In that day, thou shalt say, who? Well, whoever thou is that will say this, and that could be anybody. Jesus said, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And again, that could be whosoever, right? Whosoever makes that call, he will save. And the thing is that the turning away of God's anger, why did that happen and how did that happen? What was it that turned God's anger away from mankind? It's Jesus Christ. The only sacrifice that would calm and absolutely turn the anger of God away from wrath and provide mercy and grace was Jesus. He's the reason that this happened. Now, watch this. Behold, this is what they say. God is my salvation. And I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He has also become my salvation. This same song was sung, by the way, in Exodus chapter 15, when the children of Israel were released from their bondage in Egypt. They sang that same song. The Lord is my strength and my song and has become my salvation. This is key. There's kind of a play on words here. Also, in Psalm 118, the same song is sung dealing with the rededication of the temple in the days of Ezra, and will be sung here, obviously, when God comes through again and becomes salvation for so many. But here's the thing. Note what it says. God is my salvation, so I will trust and not be afraid. The fear that man experiences, the common fear is always something that causes people the most downfall. Fear is what causes the ruin of people's lives. If you live in fear, you will be prey to all kinds of things. What's the solution for fear? Salvation. God is my salvation. Therefore, I will trust and not be afraid. There's other verses that say, you know, I know that God loves me and I know that God cares for me, therefore I won't be afraid and so forth. But trusting in God first is the answer for not being afraid later. Trust first and then fear doesn't get the grip it gets on you otherwise. But don't be thinking that you can just not be afraid without trusting God. This is what confuses Christians, I think. I hear this quite often. Actually, people say, oh, I just don't know why. I'm just fearful. I'm afraid of. Well, the reason is that you won't trust him. You won't trust God. Therefore, you will be afraid. That's just the way it is. Well, I want to not be afraid. Well, then start trusting God. Right? Have him make me not be afraid, and then I'll trust him. No. This is the way it is with God. You know that, right? It's the old, you know, Jordan River. Put your foot in the water, God said. Then I'll part it. Nah, I think you should part it first, Lord. Then we'll get in. Nope. Right? Trust and not be afraid. And then what happens is key. Then Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. By the way, if God is your strength, he ought to be your song. Really. If he's going to be your strength, if you're going to claim him as your strength, you will be singing. He will be your song. He is the strength of my life and therefore my song. And watch this. He is also become my salvation. He's not telling me about salvation. He doesn't tell me how salvation even is accomplished. He is become my salvation. Salvation is not a method or a system of belief. It is a person. Salvation is Jesus Christ. Note the name, Jehovah is my strength, or the Lord Jehovah is my strength. You break that name down and it's Yeshua, shortened down to Joshua, right? The Lord is my salvation. Who is that? Yeshua, Joshua, the Greek name, Jesus. So trusting in God will always result in not being afraid, which then brings me to this place where my strength and my song is in Jesus Christ. Always, that's the way it works. That's why the Apostle John says, if anybody brings some other message to you that it's not Jesus, send them packing, basically, John said. That is not acceptable in any way, shape, or form, that there's some other way of salvation. Because Jesus is my salvation. Not just something I know about salvation. He is my salvation. It's key. Therefore, now watch, this is great. Therefore, with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. Huh. So now, after that, then I get to draw from the well water of salvation, so to speak. Now, this is key. He is my salvation. So what's this part that I have to take in? I have to draw water out of the well? Yeah. You've got to get down there and draw that water out. You've got to receive it. Remember Jesus there in John chapter 4, speaking with this woman from Samaria. She was there at this well, and Jesus said, hey, draw me out some water, right? And she kind of balked at that, because what's a Jew talking to a Samaritan about anything, much less sitting there having a conversation? Why would you even talk to me? And anyway, he said, you know, if you knew who was asking you that, you would ask him for water. And he went on to tell her, you know, if you drink from this well, you'll thirst again. But if you drink from the water that I give, you'll never thirst again. Why? Because it's the well of salvation. You draw out of that well, you'll never thirst again, because salvation is what? Eternal. You never have to draw that salvation again. It's permanent. Jesus says you'll never thirst again. You'll never have to do that again. If you draw from the waters that come out of that well of salvation, draw therefore with what? Joy. Draw on the salvation of the Lord with joy. That means you're characterized in your walk with the Lord by your joy. If you have salvation, you should be full of joy. And when you draw out the water of the wells of salvation, he says, in that day shall you say, praise the Lord. The words hallelujah. You know, we'll say praises to God as a result of this. Call upon his name. Declare his doings among the people. Make mention that his name is exalted. The key evidence here of, and of course Jesus referred to this often, the evidence of somebody's salvation is so often the fruit of their life. The fruit of this particular description of salvation, and this is referring to the kingdom. This is how people will be known in the kingdom, by the way. This is how they'll behave. Why? Well, because they had drawn from the wells of salvation. They are trusting in the Lord. They're not being afraid, obviously. He's their strength and their song, right? He's become salvation to them. Therefore, you see, with joy, they drink that water. This is refreshing, you know, I'm just being refreshed. And then what's happening next is that all day long in that day, they're praising God, calling upon his name, declaring his doings among the people, making mention that his name is exalted. So if that's the case for them in that day for salvation and the fruit of it, what should be the result in our life if we're saved? If our salvation is truly secure, we know we're saved, should not this be the same lifestyle for us? Shouldn't we be drinking our salvation with joy? Just being so, you know, why are you so joyful? Because I'm saved. What's so good about that? I'm not going to hell. That's good. That's big for me, right? I'm full of joy because I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. I'm going to spend my entire existence with the Lord, not being held accountable for anything I've ever done wrong and sin. Okay, that's good. Yeah, And so I'm going to praise the Lord. I'm going to call upon his name. I'm going to be in a relationship with him. I'm going to declare his doings among the people. I'm going to tell other people about how good he is and what he does. And I'm going to make mention that he's the only name that you can exalt. He's the name. That's it. Tell it, in other words. So there's several things here. Verse 5 says also, sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. In that day, in the kingdom, all the earth will know. The whole earth will know that Jesus Christ has done excellent things. Everybody will know it. Of course, he's going to be the king of the earth. Everybody's going to know. Isn't that going to be, you bump into somebody, say, did you know that Jesus Christ has done excellent things? Yes, I did. Boy, did I ever know that. I mean, yes, I know. I mean, everybody you bump into, you're going to be saying, huh, do you know the Lord? Yes, I do. Interesting. Everybody's going to know he's done excellent things. That's a far cry from the world we live in today, isn't it? This is known all the earth. So he says, cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. The tribulation begins the day of the Lord. It starts out dark, dismal, terrible. But as it moves through, after that seven-year period, it hits the end of the tribulation and begins the next part of the day of the Lord, which is the kingdom. You know how Jewish days go from night to day. They start at evening when the sun goes down. It's the day for a Jew. And then at sun up again, you know, that's the beginning or the middle of the day. And then at the end of the next day, it's the end of the day. So it goes from dark to light. The tribulation will do that. It'll go from dark into the light. There'll be weeping in the night, but there'll be joy in the morning, as it says in Psalm 30. But here's the thing, though. I want to just capsulize this little section here with this, and then when we're done, then we'll take communion. But here's the thing. God is my salvation. If that's true, then my strength, my song, my joy, the drinking in of refreshment, praising God, declaring his doings, making mention of his name being exalted, singing unto the Lord, crying out and shouting, meaning I'm simply excited about him. All those things will be indicative of me. And I thought this through and I thought, huh, does that describe you? Does that describe me? Does that describe us? Does that describe believers today? Maybe some. And if it doesn't describe us, what's wrong? What's wrong? Where's the joyful shouting? Where's the singing? Where's the praising the Lord? Where's the declaring his doings, talking to people about him, making mention of him? Where's the joy? Where's the song and the strength? And oh, where is all that? If it's not descriptive of us, should it be? Should it be? And if it's not, why isn't it? Well, like many parts of Scripture, I believe this is all progressive. And you have to go all the way back to the very beginning of this whole section. And it says there, I will trust, verse 2, and not be afraid. I believe personally that every single thing that would come after that will come after that, if that is established. But I'll tell you this right now, if I do not trust him, then I will be afraid. I will be afraid to witness. I'll be afraid to declare his doings, his greatness, all those things. I'll be afraid of my own life, of the things that are coming at me. I won't be joyful in drawing the water out of the wells of salvation. I'll be dry. It all starts there. I think it all has to begin there. And if it's not happening now, then I need to go back there. I need to go back there somewhere. Along the line, somewhere in my walk with God, I quit trusting him. I quit trusting. And all my joy and all my excitement and everything else. People say, well, I'm just dry. I don't think that's the case. I don't think you just dry up. I think we quit trusting. And the rest of this falls by the wayside. I think we have to trust him first. And if I'm not trusting him, I need to go back to that first part and say, Lord, I will trust and not be afraid because you are my strength. My song, and you have become my salvation. I know that. Again, it's not that you're not saved all of a sudden. It's just you don't experience the joy of salvation. How many have been there? I have. Have you been there where you haven't experienced the joy of your salvation? Kind of anything but. You know, it's like, oh boy, Oh, don't go there. Don't even get me started on that. I've been there. I know, but this speaks volumes to me about why. How can you have that joy if you don't trust him? And what does that mean exactly, to trust him? What does it mean to trust in God? Have you broke that down? Have you sat down and thought that one through? Trusting him doesn't just mean, oh, I hear his word and I know it's true. That's not trust. That's agreement. I agree with his word. That's not trust. Trusting is placing everything that you are on what God says. Everything. If God says that this is the only way for you to go, you don't go another way. That's trust. If God says this won't work out for you if you do that, then I won't do it because I trust him. You follow me? So how far afield can you get without trusting God? And it's, of course, based upon what his word declares. So if I hear him speak through his word and I trust him, then I'm going to apply what he says exactly the way he says it. I'm that's where I'm going. Why? Because I trust him. Then what follows? Right? No fear. Joy. Strength. Songs. Hey, talking about him. Hey, I'm talking to everybody about Jesus all of a sudden. How come? Well, because I trust him. If I don't trust him, I don't talk about him. If I don't trust him, I'm not full of joy. If I don't trust him, I don't do things according to his word. Therefore, I'm afraid of everything. Everything scares me. Everything in life bothers me, troubles me. You know what I mean? It's just that way, and Christians are not immune to it. We can't just put the Christian tag on ourselves and say, I'm a Christian, therefore all these things are true of me. No, they're not. Positionally, they are. But you can be a Christian and be a prune-faced, miserable person, right? I mean, the churches are full of them. And it's no wonder people go, I'm not going there. Not going to that church, right? Because everybody's shriveled up and angry and fearful, you know, and people are like, boy, that's a motley crew in there and unfriendly. There's a reason for that. And it's not because people aren't saved. It's because people aren't trusting God. They don't trust him. It's hard, isn't it? Sometimes just to say, okay, Lord, whatever. I know it's whatever you want. Whatever you say, it goes. That's tough sometimes, isn't it? What has to happen? You got to die. You just got to give it up and say, that's it. I'm not going to do it. James says, submit yourself unto God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Trust in God, right? Trust in him and you can submit to him. And then, of course, the resistance to the devil comes and then he flees. And then you're not afraid. All these things work together and they're all based upon trust. I can have all the knowledge in the world about God and the scriptures, and without trust, doesn't do a thing in my life, doesn't work a thing in me. And I think for some of us tonight, guys, it's just a matter of we haven't trusted God in a while. If you're dried up and you're shriveling away, and it's just, you need to trust him. And that means you need to put everything you've got upon what he says. And no matter what the consequences might be, no matter what people might think, no matter what is going on, presently in our society or in this world or in your neighborhood or in your family or whatever it is, trusting God means I take everything he says and I apply it to me personally. And if I'll do that, he'll get rid of the fear. If I do that, he'll fill me with joy, strength, songs, witnessing, all those things. Yay! Right? But I know it's not happening. I know it's not happening because I'm not trusting. I know it's not happening when I'm not taking what he says and saying, well, that's it. I'm doing that. That's no other option for me. I've shared this before. There's a great moment in our lives when we get rid of the options. No options. No option. Christians have this mentality. I've got options. No, we don't. We have no option. Like Peter said, Lord, where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. I mean, we don't have another option, Peter was saying. I wish we didn't have another option. Don't you? This exercising the option thing, get rid of the option. It's Jesus Christ, his word. Trust him and fear will go. Strength will come. Songs will be sung. The salvation joy will return. All those things will happen. So let's pray. Father, thank you that you love us. You care about us. You desire for us to grow. But you also know that without trust, if we don't believe you when you say things, when you tell us the way that it will be for us if we go that way and we don't believe you, then we end up fearful and we end up dry and we end up with no joy, and then we cry and we don't know what's happening. And all along, Lord, you're telling us it was because we didn't believe you. If we just believe what you say. So, Lord, I pray tonight as we go to the table, maybe there's some of us that need to just be refreshed tonight and understand that being a Christian doesn't just mean we get a magic dose of something from you. We trust you and these things start happening. We put our faith and trust in you again, and you start to work miraculous power into us. As we put our faith, Lord, into your word, into what you say, you will do what you say. Help us to trust you. Even as the man said, Lord, help our unbelief. We do believe, Lord, but we need to trust you fully. And so bless this time as we meet at the table with you. It's your blood, it's your body that made provision for us. Like you did in the old days, Lord, with the children of Israel, you always prepare the way home. And tonight, Lord, if we're wayward, the way's prepared. It's called the table. It's called the altar of sacrifice where you made provision for us to come. So we come and we bless you, we honor you. I pray that there would be just so much more trust, that we would believe you fully in the things you say, that we might walk in such a way that you're honored and glorified. That would be our heart's desire. Meet us at the table now. In Jesus' name, amen.